Almighty, victorious, the Ancient of Days, we are humbled this morning to think that you have conquered death and sin, and that you have already won the battle. We are already encouraged by the words that we've sung this morning, reminding us that you are the mighty fortress, and one little word is going to fell our foe. I pray that your Spirit would truly work this morning, fill us with conviction and encouragement by the truths that we see in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank Josiah, too, for helping us worship this morning. That was a real blessing to me, especially as he was even able to pick the songs. And as I was looking at those words, they just really support what we're going to be reading this morning. In 2010, I was blessed to go to the Middle East for 3 weeks and was led by a very, very liberal scholar, a man who I have a much respect for but disagree with him on the most vital, important issues of life. Unbeknownst to me, before I embarked on that journey, and to my shame for not doing the research, the man was actually also a recognized expert on ancient Near East archaeology, and also had written a commentary in the Cambridge series on the Book of Joshua. I should have known that before I went into that. But when we visited the location of Jericho, my faith was attacked. As I was told by him, and most of the students that I went with from other seminaries, that Israel had not walked around that site and that the walls didn't fall down. It was on that trip that I first learned that the historical and archaeological challenges to the Book of Joshua are so numerous that it is one of the books that is most attacked in the Bible. And if you've not been in a conversation with a skeptic and been challenged on this book, you will be eventually. So it was because of that about a year ago, I resolved I want to equip you with truth from this amazing book. I want you to know that no matter what foes or weapons that our foe throws at us, this book is true. Everything that you're going to hear about in this story this morning is true. Indeed, Israel did walk around these walls, and indeed, they did fall down by the power of God. And there's evidence for it. There's plenty of evidence for it. And in fact, I wanted to take about 2 hours this morning, to take about an hour to work through the archaeological, the apologetic defenses for this, and then preach for an hour. But I'm pretty sure my children would be upset if I did that. So tonight at 7 p.m. here, I am going to show a video. I'm going to give you a little more information, that some pictures from my trip and some interesting, helpful things to defend your faith. If you're interested, no pressure, but bring some popcorn. We'll watch a movie and have some great conversation about this. So you're welcome to come here at 7 tonight. It has been a while, though, since I've been in the Book of Joshua with you, and so in order for us to get up to chapter 6, which we heard read this morning, I need to give you the big picture again so we can remember what we've already come through. Remember that the whole book of Joshua was about God fulfilling his promises to his people to give them a land, the land of Canaan. And the nation needed a new leader. Remember, they needed a new leader because Moses had died. And in Joshua chapter 1, that new leader is commissioned, Joshua. He's given the assurance of success by God and the assurance of his constant presence with them. And then in Joshua 2, the spies go into wicked Jericho and check it out. And the prostitute Rahab rescued them, protected them. And then they promised to rescue her when they come back to take the city. In Joshua 3 and 4, we saw the biggest obstacle in their path, of Israel's path, the River Jordan, flooded And God parts the waters just like he did at the Red Sea and brings them over. And then in Joshua 5 that we went through on January 1st, God commands the men of Israel to be circumcised and the people to worship him. Not the best preparation for battle in our minds. But we learn there that preparation for the battle of Jericho or any spiritual battle at all lies not in military strategy or training, but in right worship of God. After all, God has told them multiple times already in the book of Joshua, he has given them the land. Like in a done deal, he has told them that. And in the verses right before where Brian read this morning, we see the captain of hosts that we just sang about in that last song, Lord Sabaoth, the captain of the armies, Christ in a pre-incarnate form talks to Joshua and says, I have come. Essentially saying, I'm here to defeat the enemy. And that brings us right up to our chapter today, Joshua 6. And where what we're reading about, talking about this morning, is one of the favorite Bible stories of children. I know it was for me, but it's also a favorite story of a lot of people, adults as well, especially actually particularly oppressed people. Slaves of the 19th century would sing out the spiritual, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. If you haven't heard Mahalia Jackson sing that song, go on YouTube. You gotta hear it. It's amazing. It's amazing. But here's what's interesting. The song is wrong. It's wrong because Joshua did not win the battle of Jericho. God did. God won this battle, just like he does every single battle. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel and the church, fought and won the battle of Jericho. And just like so many times in these Bible stories, like for instance in David and Goliath, how people put the focus on being able to slay the giants in your life. People do that with this story as well. And if we're honest, though, with this text, Joshua chapter 6, the main actor through the entire story is God. He's the one who's doing this work, fighting this battle. This is the lesson that God had for Israel and for us today. And this is it. God already won the victory. We faithfully obey. God already won the victory, and we just faithfully obey. And we'll see that fact most clearly that God won in the fact that five of the six sections in this chapter all have Yahweh as the main character. But also at the same time, I don't want you to lose sight of something important. When we find ourselves correcting in our high and mightiness, those folks who talk about slaying giants, don't lose sight of the fact that though God received the glory in that story, and he does in this one, God enabled David to slay a giant. And God enabled these people to go and just clean up a battle. It was done for them. God is working for his glory and for you in your struggles. Don't lose sight of that. So this passage is for us. It's for you. It's for me. We all face a host of enemies in our lives, whether it's the struggles of the flesh or the wrestling with the world or the onslaught of the evil one's minions, his henchmen. Do you feel like me that it is so often it feels like a losing battle? Take heart, my friends. I know my heart has been encouraged in studying this passage because it reminds me God already won the victory and we just faithfully obey. So let's work our way through the story. I'm already way too late in getting started here. We're going to work our way through the story here this morning and see how God works and how we work in this. So let's start right away. The first point is that God's assured victory over the battle. God's assured victory over the battle, verses 1 and 2. Our story begins in verses 1 and 2 with a hopeless situation. Look at verse 1. It says, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. And you ask, well, how is that hopeless? Well, though Jericho's hearts are melting with fear, we heard that in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, though their hearts are melting, Jericho has the upper hand. They have the upper hand because Jericho, like most ancient Near East city-states, is set up on a hill. Okay? It's up on a hill with an outer and an inner fortress wall. Very thick outer and inner fortress wall. And if you attack your enemy, you don't want them to have the high ground. The Battle of Tarawa in World War II, where over 3,000 U.S. soldiers died, will give you a clear picture of what it's like to take a fortress on a hill. But it's a hopeless situation for Israel for sure, because they're vagrant wanderers from the wilderness. They're untrained shepherds who know nothing about siege warfare, and they don't have any war machines to start this battle and take a wall down. They may outnumber the Canaanites, but they would most certainly be frightened at the prospect of certain death attacking a walled city. So it's hopeless. And isn't this how we feel in this prolonged spiritual battle of life that we face day in and day out? It seems like a hopeless situation, but God says it's not. God says it's not. God tells Joshua that he has assured their victory. Look at verse 2. It says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." That verb, have given, is in the perfect tense. It's meaning it's a done deal. It's almost like it's in the past for God's from God's perspective. And of course, that would make sense because our omnipotent God is also an omniscient God. So it's an assured victory for Israel. Second, let's look at God's mysterious plan for the battle. God's mysterious plan, verses 3 through 10. It's interesting because God doesn't leave Joshua in the dark about how he's going to give them this land. He doesn't leave him in the dark. And as we see in the story, and as is God's typical way of doing things, his ways are mysterious. But they're also perfect. They're perfect. The number 7 in Scripture almost always signifies completeness and perfection. And you can see it clearly in this text. 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets for 7 days, 7 times on the 7th day. It's so clear. God tells Joshua to have the men divide into 2 major groups. 1 in front of the 7 priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then the rest of the men guarding up at the rear. And they're to march silently while the priests blow on the trumpets and repeat, 7 days. I mean, picture that in your mind. It must have been, as one man put it, a spectacle of sight and sound. If you put yourself even in the shoes of the king of Jericho, I mean, can you imagine how crazy you might start to feel? You had watched this nation cross over a river that got split in half. And the god that he worshipped, the Canaanite river god, was squashed. And that ark was borne across that river. And that king of Jericho is seeing this ark, that same ark, just circling quietly around his city while these victory trumpets keep sounding. So what's going on here in this weird thing that God's told them to do? First of all, it's worshipful and ceremonial, with priests involved. That automatically brings in worship here, and silent people. It's a very sobering thing going on. Clearly, what we have is a worship march. But also what we have, secondly, it's a triumphal thing going on. The Ark of the Covenant always represents God's presence among his people. So you have trumpets, you have marching, you have silent people, and you have the king, King Yahweh, who conquered the Canaanite river god. He has come, and it's like announcing with trumpets the arrival of the conquering king. Over and over, day after day, that king, of course their hearts were melting in fear. Something is going on. And this plan is so mysterious and bizarre that no sane military general would ever consider it a good strategy to take a walled city by just walking around it over and over. It doesn't even make any sense. In fact, the Crusaders tried it in taking Jericho, and they failed miserably. The only reason someone would try something like this is if an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, and faithful God commanded it. You know, it does make sense in that light, actually, since the foolishness of God is the wiser than the wisdom of the world, right? And this is where the rub is with our own spiritual battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. The weapons of our warfare seem foolish to us, like they won't work. You feel like that sometimes? Like, how is this going to work? This praying and reading the Bible is going to help me overcome whatever battle I'm in? It doesn't make any sense. But let me ask you this. Are you willing to follow and obey, even if you don't understand how it's going to work? That's the question. All right, three, God's righteous requirements for the battle. God's righteous requirements for the battle. I'm actually going to jump in our passage down to 17 and 19, where Joshua gives a list of instructions to follow in the battle. And right before that, in verse 16, Joshua gives the command to the people to shout. And so when he gives that command to shout to thousands of soldiers who had been marching for hours and days, and they know that God's about to do something, does it make any sense that when he says shout, that he then proceed to talk and give some instructions? I mean, think about it. Thousands of men are waiting for that moment. They know when he says shout, they're going to, of course, attack. I don't think they're going to be listening any moment more after that he says the word shout. And so why do I bring this up? Because it's likely that Joshua gave those instructions in verse 17 and 19 earlier, before the marching. Maybe at dawn, before they got up, or right when they got up, he probably gave those instructions. But the writer inserted those instructions right here for the reader's benefit. It's not the benefit of the participant in the war. It wasn't like they were reading this and then here's our instructions. This is put together for our benefit. And the author of the book of Joshua, God and the man he used, wants you to know that God's righteous requirements are a reflection of his holiness and justice. He's to be obeyed. It's like he's saying, don't rush into the battle. Understand that the temptations will be great, but you have to obey in this. So what are these instructions that he gives in verses 17 through 19? Look at verse 17. It says, the city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Now, the ban in Hebrew is called cherem, which means to be devoted completely to God for destruction. God tells the people through Joshua in verses 17 through 20 that everything except for the silver, gold, and bronze are to be destroyed by fire. And all of those valuable items are to be dedicated to Yahweh for use in the tabernacle. And he also gives them a warning that I'm going to pass over this morning for our next sermon in Joshua chapter 7. Now think about it. This is one of those things they brought up to me when I was there at Jericho. How could a loving God tell his people to go and destroy babies, little puppies? I contemplated actually taking that whole next sermon just to talk about this topic, but Pastor Jeff thankfully has done this for me. He gave me his notes. I'm like, why would I redo this? This is excellent. So I put a link in your insert there to go listen to it. It's super helpful. But for now, let me just give you two main points about why this is okay, and if somebody challenges you on this, what to say. First thing you need to know is Joshua did not get up and decide to do this. King Yahweh told him to go do it. This was not his idea. This was God's idea, a holy, perfect, righteous God. Second, for over 1,000 years, God had tolerated the sin of Ham and the nations that came from him. And it says that These folks are not so-called innocent individuals. They practice wickedness, and many generations had an opportunity to repent and to turn from their evil deeds. And that's like today. God is patiently waiting for people to repent and turn to Him. Friends, God is a loving God who is simultaneously holy and full of wrath against rebellion against Him, the sovereign King, and full of righteous requirements that He gave to His people to carry out His judgment, not Joshua's judgment, His judgment on the people of Canaan. And this story foreshadows a future harem where God will destroy the earth by fire. Which side are you going to be on? Now, we've been talking about how God wins this battle, and that 5 out of the 6 aspects of this outline focus on God's role in this battle. But we do need to see that while God won the victory, we must faithfully obey. So point number 4, our faithful obedience in the battle. Our faithful obedience in the battle. God had given the instructions to Joshua, and Joshua had given them to the priests, and then He gives them to the people. And all of these instructions is the reverberating promise, I have given Jericho into your hand. Yet you still have to obey. You still have to go and walk around the city and do these weird things. And then you still have to go in and take the city. And that's what we see in verses 11 through 16 and 20 through 21. The people faithfully obey. They walk around the outside of the city 7 days. And on the 7th day, they circled it 7 times. And all the while, the trumpets announced the presence of the conquering king. And by the way, children and adults, if you want to hear one of those trumpets, a real one, come tonight. You'll get to hear it. I'm going to blow it. I actually am an experienced shofar player. I've done it once. All the while, those trumpets are announcing the presence of the conquering king. And the priests bore the reminder that Yahweh is present. And then Joshua gives the command to the people to shout, and the people obeyed. The roar goes up from the crowd, and right before their eyes, God brings down those walls right down the hillside at an angle, making a beautiful ramp. Because if you think about it, the wall of this city, the hill, is almost a vertical climb. But when the walls come down, He makes a nice 45-degree plane hill for them to climb, walk straight right up in. Right before their eyes, the men ascend the ramp built for them by God, and then they destroy the city by fire. They obeyed. God delivered over Jericho into their hands, and the walls came tumbling down. And it's interesting, the fact that no resistance is mentioned in verse 21 tells us that God truly just handed the nation over to Israel. So how did the walls fall down? People have tried to theorize for a long time about natural reasons, natural ways that the walls could have collapsed. And I don't argue that God uses natural means to accomplish His will. But all of the different reasons, whether it was the sonic impact of the yelling and the trumpets and the vibrations of thousands of people walking, all kinds of different reasons, none of the reasons hold up scientifically. We know that God did this work. After all, God said, I have given Jericho into your hand. But there's a twist here. If we think about it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, I wrote 30, I'm pretty sure it's 20, so write 20 or 30 in your notes. I think it's 20. Hebrews 11, in there it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. So which is it? Man's faith brought those walls down or God's power? It said in Hebrews, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, as we heard last week in our sermon, in Pastor Jeff's sermon on Doubting Thomas, faith is not faith in faith. Faith in itself has no power. Faith has an object. Faith in what? Or faith in who? Faith, biblical faith, depends on God. Faith believes that God will do what he says he will do. Faith believes that, but faith produces an action with it. Faith acts. Faith moves in obedience, like Noah and Abraham and Caleb, who took one step and another and another and another, believing and obeying what God said. And this is our part of the battle. We believe the promises of God, and then the fruit of that faith is our obedience. John Calvin described Israel's obedient faith this way. He said, "The walls did not fall through the shout of men or the sound of trumpets, but because the people believed that the Lord would do as he had promised." And what had God promised? He had promised 40 years before this that he would deliver Canaan into their hands if they only obeyed the covenant. And he promised through his people just a couple of weeks before this to a certain Canaanite prostitute that he would deliver her too. That brings us to our fifth point: God's gracious deliverance from the battle. God's gracious deliverance from the battle. Rahab, the harlot from chapter 2, had hid those spies, and she asked that they deliver her when they destroyed Jericho. And in that chapter, when we went through it, we saw that she believed that the God of the Israelites was the one true God, and that she said that even before she saw him split the river. Isn't that interesting? She believed that before she even saw him split the river. She went off just the words that she had heard, the testimony. She was blessed because she believed and had not even seen. Read verse 22 with me. It says, "Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her.'" So in the rest of those verses that follow, verses 22 to 25, we see that in the midst of this destruction that God is telling the Israelites to go do, God graciously delivers Rahab from the rubble. In verse 23, they bring her and her family outside of the camp because until they're purified, they're unable to live with God's covenant people. But then in verse 24, we're reminded still of the judgment executed on Jericho. And then in verse 25, we see that Rahab is brought near. She lives in the midst within the camp of Israel. So she's brought out of the destruction. She's brought outside the camp and purified and then brought into the camp. What an amazing picture of the gospel, my friends. First of all, the way that the author alternates the lines in the Hebrew of retribution, rescue, it's amazing. It shows us that God is balanced in his perfections. He maintains justice and yet extends mercy. As one commentator put it, he said, "God's holiness ultimately brooks," meaning tolerates, "God's mercy, holiness ultimately brooks no opposition, but it always contains at least an implicit invitation to change," illustrating the priority of mercy over judgment. For you and for I and for the world, there's not an implicit invitation, but an explicit invitation to change. To repent and trust in Christ is the call of the gospel. But second, in this gracious deliverance, we see the gospel so clearly portrayed here in Rahab being brought near into the family of Israel. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off in Jericho, doomed for destruction, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this was Rahab. And this was me. And this was you. We are Jericho. We are sinful rebels bent on going our own way. And we deserve to be destroyed there in Jericho, to be burned under the flame of God's judgment. You and your conscience know that. You may suppress it, but you know that you deserve to be under Harem. But God, He rescued us, He showed us mercy, and graciously delivered us out of the fire. Praise Him. Praise Him. Finally, point number 6. Let's see God's protecting presence through the battle. God's protecting presence through the battle. Look at verse 26 with me. It says, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates.'" God's judgment against Jericho would stand for generations until 1 Kings 16:34, during Ahab's reign, when the curse would be fulfilled. There, a man named Hiel, he'd try to rebuild the gates of Jericho, and he does it at the cost of his firstborn son, his youngest son. And that reminds us that God's promises, for good or for bad, will always be fulfilled. But for Joshua, we see that God's promise for good, his very presence promise, is fulfilled. Look at verse 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." In chapter 1, verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 9, in chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 5, verse 14, we see that God promises to be with Joshua through the conquest. Over and over, God wanted Joshua to know, you are not alone. And this mission will not fail. This story of the Battle of Jericho, in a sense, starts in chapter 5, verse 14, when the captain of the hosts of the Lord, the Son of God in pre-incarnate form, says to Joshua, "I have come." And then the story ends in verse 27 with "the Lord was with Joshua." It's like bookends that help us see how God has already won the victory and certainly will bring us through. He says to you and me, "You're not alone. My mission will not fail. I am with you wherever you go." So how does this message of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho connect with our lives? All of us face some kind of spiritual battle. Either you're on the right side or you're on the wrong side, though, of the battle. If you're not on the side of Christ, then turn to Him as Rahab did. But if you're on the side of Christ, it's weird because it may feel like the battle seems even harder than it did before you came to Christ. While you were on the wrong side, there was slavery from which you could not be free, but there was also an ignorance, a blindness to the plight you were in. It wasn't until God opened your eyes that you really saw the mess. But in a very real side, real sense, if you're on Christ's side, our foe does seek to work us woe. And you feel it viscerally at times. The apostle in Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Sounds a lot like Joshua 6 to me. The overriding message in this chapter is not how well you fight that determines the outcome of this battle. No, my friend, in Christ, the victory is assured. He has already won it. Colossians 2:15 tells us that he already disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them when he triumphed over them on the cross. So be assured, he has already won the victory. What remains is the cleanup. His ways are mysterious, but perfect. And he calls you to use the weapons of prayer and fellowship even. His grace has saved you and will keep you, and his presence is always promised. So what have you to do but trust him and obey? Obey, even though it seems strange. Are you willing to follow him around the city over and over and over and over and over until it seems like a futile task? And then keep going over and over. God, though, has already won the victory. He's telling you, just keep walking forward. He's already won the victory over the world. The victory that overcomes the world is found in our faith in the one who has won, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 John 5, 3-5 says it. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So rest assured. Rest assured, in the midst of the present battle, Christian brother or sister, he already won the victory, and he receives the glory as you keep your eyes locked on him, trusting him to fulfill every promise of his word, and humbly obeying him. The circling of the walls of Jericho by Yahweh, announcing the conquering king with trumpet sounds, also points forward to the return of the conquering king who will come with trumpet sound to exercise the final judgment. Oh, may you then in him be found. We can say it with Martin Luther as we sang this morning. Let me read the lyrics again. You'll hear Joshua 6 all over this and the picture of the cross triumphing. A mighty fortress is our God. He's a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. God has won the victory. We just have to faithfully obey and trust. Let's pray. Men, if you could come forward for the communion. Our gracious King, we love you. We worship you. We thank you that you have won the victory. You know how difficult it is in this aftermath that we are walking through every day. You know how difficult it is for us. Help us to remember the truth of your word that you have won the victory. Help us to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Help us to faithfully obey and rest on the promise that you have won the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.